man, Steve Farrar, tells the story of George McCluskey. When McCluskey married and started a family, he decided to invest 1 hour a day in prayer. He wanted his kids to grow up to follow Christ. And as he expanded his prayers, when not only children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren came along, he would take every day between 11 in the morning and noon and pray for the next three generations. As the years went along, his two daughters committed their lives to Christ and married men that went into full-time ministry. The two couples produced between them four girls and one boy. Each of the girls married a minister, and the boy became a preacher. The first two children born to this generation were both boys. Upon graduation from high school, the two cousins went to the same college and were roommates. During their sophomore year, one of the boys decided that he wanted to go into ministry, but the other boy didn't. He no doubt felt some pressure from his family to follow the footsteps and continue the family legacy, but he chose instead to pursue an interest in psychology. He earned eventually a doctorate degree, and he began to write books for parents and for children that became bestsellers. He started a radio program that is heard today by thousands upon thousands of people on stations all across the nation. If you haven't guessed already, that man's name is James Dobson. I think about, through the influence and the commitment and the values of George McCluskey, how it affected more than just one family, but it's affected generations to come. And so then Dobson would write, "Whatever else may be said about the home, it is the bottom line of life. The envelope on which attitudes and convictions are hammered out. It is a place where life's bills come due. The single most influential force in our earthly existence. No price tag can adequately reflect its value." Tonight, as we continue on with the theme that we've been engaged in this week of restoring our focus, it seemed appropriate that we spend at least a lesson and talk about being focused on the family. To focus upon our home lives. Because really, when we think about it, that the home is the basis for what the church is like. The home is the basis for what our country is like and the world is like. And so the values that are taught there and formed there affect more than just that single home. It can affect generations to come, and it can affect communities, and it can affect our country. So this evening, we want to think about family values and the application of those values in our home lives. Let me join with everyone and welcome each one here tonight. We have a number of guests again this evening, and we have people that are driven from other congregations and out of town. I've met several of you, and I thank you for coming and appreciate you taking a Thursday night away from whatever else that you might be doing. I'm sure there are a number of profitable things and good things and maybe family-oriented activities. They'd be well worth your time. And yet you have chosen to come and to be with us in this study and to praise God and to think about the Word of God for a little while in this vital topic. And I know the brethren here at Trenton appreciate it. And as a speaker tonight, I certainly appreciate it as well. What I want us to do this evening as we look at this study is to think about what values are. And this is a lesson, actually, that I could, I mentioned the other night, of taking a lesson and taking two and putting it into one. Actually, this is probably about three that I could do if I'm doing a series. And so I'm going to have to just bullet this a little bit, but you will pick up on this first part pretty quick. And a lot of it is application for you to think about when we think about the values on which we base our home lives and our families. And so let's begin and think about that a little bit. I would ask you, first of all, do your values glorify God? And I think that's where we need to start. That's the most fundamental question to ask. Are the values that we're teaching and embracing and modeling in our home lives, are these values giving glory to God? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, let's make that real practical and simple. What about the good works or the works that people observe in your family? What do your neighbors see? Or, could I get even more personal? What do your children see in your home? What kind of interaction do they see between mom and dad? Do the things that you do and the values that you're exemplifying, do these glorify God? The psalmist in Psalm 78 verse 4 said, we will not hide them from their children, and telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wonderful works that He has done. What a great passage and what a great concept. And we certainly know under the Jewish economy, when you read in the Old Testament, how that the Jewish people were to teach their children. You remember the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, where Moses reiterated time and again how that the parents were to teach their children and train their children and bring them up and to teach them the way of God and to pass it on to the next generation. And this is repeated time and again in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think the principle that's there, though we're not under that dispensation anymore, is equally as valid in our day. You know, there was a day that I can remember, and it goes back a little way because it's when I first started preaching. And parents would come up to you just grinning, and they'd have a little one in their arms, maybe a couple years old that you could hardly understand, and they'd say, Caleb, say the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, the faith, Numbers, and he'd start saying the books of the Bible. And he'd rattle those things off, or say the 12 apostles. And a little kid that you can hardly understand. And they were teaching some of these fundamental kind of things. You know, I don't have that happen anymore. And it dawned on me one day, and I'm not saying young parents are not teaching their children. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not as proud of it as their forefathers were. I don't know. But I just used to see that a lot. And it does make me wonder, we're teaching everything else. And our children are learning how to use the computer and their iPads and their cell phones and to play video games. And we get them in Little League and Pee Wee Ball and all these kind of activities. But are we imparting the values at an early age that we need to be to get them to love God? And are the values that we're embracing, are these glorifying God? Secondly, do our values bless other people? An effective value system ought to bless society in general. And it ought to uplift and to ennoble and to benefit our neighbors. It ought to benefit other people. The second great commandment Jesus gave to the lawyer that asked him the question is to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, as Christians, we have a responsibility to those about us. We have a responsibility to society, to our neighbors. And of course, Jesus forever answered the question in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who our neighbor is. That's anybody who we chance to meet along life's highway. Any fellow man to whom that we're able to do some good. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the values that we ought to be embracing should bless the lives of other people. Not just Christians, but mankind in general. And so are we doing things that teach that and model that? Thirdly, I would suggest that our values need to deal honestly with sin. Many people today in our culture fail, or refuse at least, to call wrong sin. They refuse to admit sin for what it really is. We call it a bad choice. We identify it as a sickness, or a disease, or a poor decision, or a mistake, or a dysfunction. You know, when I was a little kid growing up, a few short years ago, If I got in trouble at school, I was in trouble at home. And it was kind of an understood thing that if you got a whipping at school, which I don't even know if you can get whippings at school anymore today or not, but if you did, you're going to get one at home. And I never remember one time whether I got in trouble at school or on the school bus, which has been known to happen, that my parents got upset and ran to the principal justifying little Kenny and what he did. No. And in fact, I can remember as a kid, it kind of bothered me a little bit that they seemed to take up for the teacher. They took up for the principal. They took up for the school bus driver. Well, maybe they knew me all too well. But boy, it's not so much that way most of the time today, is it? And you know, your children can get in serious trouble. Did you see that those teenagers that just for the sport of it murdered some people? Said to kill them for fun? And the father of one of those teenagers had the gall to go on the news and say, well, he's a good kid. And to take up for a kid that murdered another human being. He's not really that bad a kid. Well, it's little wonder then that we have things going on in our society today that just shock us. When families are not honestly dealing with sin and with wrongdoing. Let me tell you what the Bible says about it. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. If a thing is not according to God's standard of righteousness, and we know what that is because Romans 1:16-17 tells us that in the gospel therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And so unrighteousness is sin. The Bible also tells us that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so when we violate the law of God, or even the laws of men that don't conflict with the laws of God, we've committed sin. The Bible goes on to tell us that if we know to do good and we fail to do good, do not do good, to him it is also sin. And then it is also a sin for us to violate our conscience, to go against those values that we've been taught that we believe that are right and to violate them. Those things as well are sin. Is this being taught today? Are we teaching those values and are we calling sin for what it really is, sin? Or are we glossing it over as something that's not really all that bad? Several years ago, I was preaching in a church and the elders wanted me to preach a series on sin. What a concept. And I ended up doing, I think, 4 or 5 sermons and I called it, What's So Bad About Sin Anyway? And we just dug into the Bible and for 4 or 5 weeks just looked at sin. You learn a lot about how bad sin is, how horrible it is, how putrid it is, how repulsive it is to God when you look in God's Word. We ought not to ever justify sin or glorify sin or gloss it over or excuse even our loved ones. You know, our society is taking a turn today that is shocking. And there are things today that I hear people justifying that they wouldn't have justified 25 or 30 years ago. But you know what? They've got a son or a daughter in that situation. They got a loved one in that situation. And so now they don't want to speak so badly of that. We need to call sin for what it is. Deal honestly with sin. And also, I would suggest that our values, if they're the right kind of values, last forever. There are some things that seem important to us for the moment, but they don't last. Good food can rot, and cars can rust, and homes can decay, and even friendships can be severed sometimes. The best of things in this life are temporary. But godly values, biblical values, divine values stand the test of time and last forever. And they don't change. I mentioned about this issue of people looking at sin different a moment ago. Which I would have never dreamed ever when I first started preaching. I was your age in my 20s. To think that you would ever have to get up and preach that marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, if you made a big deal of that, people think you're a moron. Everybody believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. Everybody knows that. That's a given. Not anymore. Not anymore. How many states do we have now that allow same-sex marriage? What is it, 8 or 10 states? And it's moving. I don't think we're going to stop this train. I wish we could. But I tell you what, when you have leaders in our country that come out and say it's okay, and are going to other countries and trying to tell them what to do and saying it's okay, you got a problem. We're not going to stop it. And sooner or later, probably all 50 states will have same-sex marriage as legal. And so these young people and children yet are born are just going to grow up with that. I grew up with it being something that was repulsive. And yet, you start talking like that, you're a hater. You can't see, you can't read Romans 1. Every once in a while on my blog, something will come up and I'll write about it that has to do with that issue of homosexuality. By the way, I quit calling him gay because I don't see anything gay about it. Homosexual is what I call it. It's what the Bible refers to it as. So I'm just going to stick with that. But I write something about it and you get folks all upset with you of writing about that thing and justifying it. Times have changed. We're more enlightened. I tell you what, godly values don't change. And we need to be teaching them more than ever. And the things that we assumed a few years ago, you better not assume them anymore. Because young people are being fed something different today through the media, and in some places, even in the school systems. Well, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Godly values are eternal. Then the last value I would suggest, the godly values, the right kind of values that we teach in our family should give meaning and purpose to life. Values give meaning to our existence. They provide a reason for living. They direct us. You know, life can oftentimes become routine and mundane and boring and monotonous if not lived with a purpose. If life has no meaning to us, if there's no purpose behind life, why go to work? That could be a reason for some of the unemployment. I know we've had tough times in our economy. But there's some people who don't want to work. Work doesn't have any meaning to them anymore, especially if someone will give them something. Why work? Why go to school? Why work at developing relationships? Why work at becoming a better person? If everybody just does their own thing, and values are in a flux, and it doesn't make any difference what you believe or what you embrace or what you do, then why do those things mean anything? And pretty soon society breaks down because it's not founded upon eternal values like our country was founded on in the beginning. The wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's what man is about. When you boil it all down, when you get done with school, boys and girls, and graduate and go on to the University of Florida, or if you can't get in there and you got to go to Florida State, just want to see if you were listening, okay? Wherever it is that you go and you get a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or maybe get a doctorate, and you go on in some chosen field and you do well and you make a lot of money and you're a big success, that when all of that is said and done, what it's all about is fearing God and keeping His commandments. And you can become the most important, most successful person in Gilchrist County or Levy County or Dixie County or whatever other county, Miller County or whatever county's around here, Marion County, isn't it? Whatever is around here, and it won't amount to nothing if you get before God and you haven't kept His commandments. Values give meaning and purpose to life. Now, that right there is usually about a 45-minute lesson. But you can see how that could be. I just let Everett take that. He's going to take these and preach them sometime anyway. About a year, you've forgotten all this, and Everett can just take that one little section, just amplify on that. 6 months, okay. Well, cut your folks a little slack now, Everett. Okay. All right. So let's apply that now about where to begin. How do we begin and make an application of those kind of values? Well, let me suggest, first of all, surrender to the Lord. Are we going to surrender our lives to the Lord? Without the Lord being first in our lives, all family activity and all ministry lacks the proper motivation and focus. It just does. And so we need to first give our lives to Him. Parents, we're to bring up our children, it says in Ephesians 6:4, in the Lord. Wives are submitted to their husbands in the Lord. Our lives are to be centered in the Lord. This is our family life, and this concept even puts Christ before family. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Christ even comes before family. So where do we begin with these values? First, surrender to the Lord. Secondly, submit to one another. Submit to one another. Now, we're familiar with Ephesians 5, and you've heard lessons from this pulpit, I'm sure, that Ken or others have brought about the idea of wives, submit yourselves as your own husbands. In fact, we meant kind of like that verse. But you know what? There's a verse before that, verse 21, that says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there is an idea of a mutual submission. Now, let me kind of explain to you how this works. A mutual submission. Because you say, well, if this applies in the home and the husband's ahead, how can you have mutual submission? Well, here's what I believe the text is talking about. The husband is the leader and the head in terms of authority. I mean, someone's got to be the CEO. The buck's got to stop with somebody. And God put it on the man. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches headship. God, Christ, man, woman. But there is a mutual submission in terms of ministry, of serving one another's needs. And so the husband is serving the needs of the wife. You know, a lot of homes get in trouble because men get the idea that they're the king of the castle and it's the wife's duty just to wait on them hand and foot. Now, that will only go so far. Some of you younger married couples, in fact, that might not, with younger married couples, that might even not even begin. You know, Mark Allen Springer, you just have that song, It Works, and about the guy rattling his iced tea glass, the ice, and the wife coming pouring the iced tea while he's in his big lazy boy chair. Well, that day's kind of gone a little bit. And there may be some young ladies say, you don't have a broken leg, get up and get it yourself, you know, all right? And there's a lesson in there for all of that. But the idea of a mutual submission, that it's not all her waiting on you. That the husband waits on the wife sometimes. And there's a mutual aspect. And I'll illustrate it this way. You think about children. Now, we teach children to obey their parents and honor their parents. And the parents are in authority. But what about when they're little? You're serving them all the time, aren't you? In fact, not just when they're little. I mean, that goes on for a long time. You may be the parent and the children to submit to their parents, but aren't you serving, submitting to your children and providing for them and caring for them and taking care of their needs physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? In fact, some of you are rejoicing today. Your kids have gotten off the payroll. They got married and they're off the payroll now. Maybe. Maybe, you know, that's the case. But there is a submission there. And so in the home, if we look at it that way, and young people, it's not always your folks doing something for you. See? It's you doing things for them sometimes. And when you have a home where there's this spirit of mutual submission to one another out of respect for Christ, you're going to have a happy place. a place where people enjoy being. All right? Thirdly, we begin by supplying family needs. And so when we surrender to the Lord and we submit to one another, then we provide for our family. I'm amazed at how many people in our culture today have gotten the notion it's someone else's job to provide for their family. The government's job or the church's job or society's job or someone else's. But the Bible says if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You think about this seriously. A man that can work, that won't work, and provide for his family is worse than a fellow that's an unbeliever. Now, boy, we've gotten away from that. Now, please be advised that I know there are people that are incapacitated or get hurt on a job or get laid off of a job. I understand all those kind of things. But we're talking about an attitude of a person that won't work. And there are folks like that around. That's wrong. You know, the old King James on that set of unbelievers says worse than an infidel. When I was a young fellow just starting this preaching, I was teaching a Bible class one time, and somehow that came out in this point came out in the class, and an old brother in the class said, "You know, preacher, the Bible says if you won't work, you're worse than an imbecile." Well, that's close. Not quite that, but you know, there's a point to be made there. Of a fellow who's thinking is not quite right when he doesn't want to provide for his own. And then how about this passage in 1 Timothy 5? If a man or woman is a believer, has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that they may assist those that are widows indeed. You know, even in the area of benevolence, while there is a right for the church to take care of its own, there is a principle there that we are responsible to our own family. And when we're able to provide for our own family, don't burden the church. We've gotten away from some of this in our culture of self-reliance and an appreciation of hard work and a provision for our own. And we need to get back to it. And one place it starts is with people of God, that we believe it and practice it and preach it and exemplify it to other folks. And then serve your church family. We're talking about where to begin. Serve your church family and look for ways that you can minister. Galatians 5:13, he says, "But by love, serve one another." And so we serve one another. And there are a number of ways to do this. We may minister to the less fortunate. Acts 6 talks about those that were widows that were being neglected and how that as a church family, the church of Jerusalem, took care of those widows. And that's good for people to see that. It's good for us to be involved in that. Or to minister to the weak. Romans 14:1 says those that are strong, weak in the faith, if you're strong to receive the weak and not to doubtful disputations. So the stronger to receive the weak, to minister to the weak, and to minister to those in sin. Galatians 6, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so this is how that we apply these values, that we surrender to the Lord, submit to one another in our homes, supply our family's needs, and then we serve the needs of our church family, and then we share with our neighbors. Your children need to see that. That you're not selfish with your blessings. That you're willing to share with others. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are the household of faith." You know, I can remember as a kid growing up, preachers taking Galatians 6:10 and telling us what it didn't mean. What it didn't mean. That it didn't mean the church is to be involved in unlimited benevolence. Now, I believe that that's a correct interpretation because verse 1 talks about an individual, and all the way down through verse 10, it's talking about individual responsibility. But I got to thinking about it one day. Maybe it'd be good to tell folks what it does mean. Instead of preaching against the abuse that some brethren have had of Galatians 6:10, maybe it'd be good for us to actually do what Galatians 6:10 says. It's a novel concept, isn't it? You know, if we're not careful, we can take a stand against things and we can be known for what we're against instead of what we're for. And what this verse says, what we ought to be for is helping other folks. And not just those that are of the family of believers, but all men that we do good. And there are a lot of ways. There are more ways to do good than we have the time and the ability to do. And so you look for ways within your circle of influence and within the ability of your resources and your opportunities to do good to other people. But it's a way to serve other people. For years, when I lived in Tennessee, then in Tampa, I was a member of the Rotary Club. In fact, I have visited with Wimpy, the Rotary Club, here in Trenton and in Chiefland. I've been in both those clubs. And good organization. He profits most who serves best. That's a good model. Service above self. It's a secular organization, not a religious organization. And so I can contribute money to it. You know, Wimpy, one thing I always liked is when I gave $100 to the foundation, I knew where that $100 was going. You just count on where that was going. 100% of it went for something good. Now, just parenthetically, you may say, well, that's not possible. Yeah, because they didn't spend it for 3 years. The foundation used the interest off of those donations to fund the machinery and the office help and so forth, and then they spent your $100. You know, some charities, you find out they're spending 75% of your $100 just to keep the machinery going. So you have to be a good steward and decide where you want to put your money. I'm not trying to tell you where to put your money, but I'm just saying there are things you can be a part of. Organizations that do good and organizations you can contribute to, they're going to help people around the world that truly need help. Now, let's take the last 12 minutes that we have and let's talk about two things here. Most of the time I'm going to spend on this point here, how parents can role model this behavior. And I just want to bullet these things a little bit for you to think about. I want to suggest your children deserve to hear you pray earnestly. Do they hear you pray for the sick, for the lost, for the less fortunate, to give thanks for your food, for your blessings, to ask God's guidance? Let me tell you something. If the only time your children hear you praise in this building, I pity your children. They need to hear you pray. Do your children see you spend time talking about the things of God? They deserve that. To spend time as you talk about spiritual things and the things of God and the things that interest us that have to do with the things of God, the ministry of the Lord. Are they hearing discussions about those kind of things in our home? They should. Do they hear you talk to others about becoming a Christian? Very few, if anybody, here. I'm looking around, maybe Linda McElroy, but I'm not sure she ever met my dad. I'm not sure. Maybe you did. Well, he was a very no-nonsense, unpretentious country fellow. Grew up in farming Indiana. Nothing eloquent about Dad. Had a high school education. He was converted after he and Mom married at about 28 or 9. Studied, grew, learned, became a deacon in the church, finally was appointed as an elder in the church. And I can remember hearing Dad talk to people about Jesus, inviting people to church, sharing the gospel. I can remember when my cousin Jimmy obeyed the gospel. None of Dad's people were Christians. And he would talk to them. And he made some inroads there, and Jimmy obeyed the gospel. And then some other cousins obeyed the gospel. Then my Aunt Margaret obeyed the gospel. Then my Uncle Raymond obeyed the gospel. I remember Raymond Harris, that was a preacher there, talking one year when they were having elders meetings, and they had some problem in the city about some parking lot drainage problems. And the elders were meeting almost every week, and Dad was never showing up. And they were getting kind of aggravated because Dad wasn't showing up to that meeting. Finally found out Dad had a Bible study on the night with some people. One night he called Raymond, and there was a husband and wife and a couple of kids who were going to be baptized. out of a simple little Bible. My dad said, well, I didn't know anything about that engineering. The other fellows knew more about it than I did. They'd take care of it. But he knew how to talk to people about Jesus. Just in a simple way. I hope your children can hear you talk to folks about the Lord. And you see, you put God first in giving. Kids really pick up on what's important in life. They know. Yeah, now, we try to hide stuff from our kids, but they figure it out. And they see if you're putting something in a collection plate. And they know if you're doing good with your money. They may not know how much, although kids are so stinking sneaky, they may know how much. they just may. And a lot of what kids relate to in life is money anymore. Do they see us give regularly? Or do they see all the money going for secular things and for our pleasure and for the things of this world? Or do they see some of it going for the things of God? What are you saying to your kids about your giving? Your children deserve to watch you live a consistent Christian life. Is your life consistent with the values you proclaim? Are your words and your deeds and your attitudes and your actions exemplifying what you profess as a Christian when you come in this building? When you're out in the field, out on the job, out on the playground, driving on the highway? What do they see out of you? They deserve that. You know, another thing, your kids deserve to go with you to visit the needy. Maybe we don't think about that sometimes, but there are those that are unfortunate and needy. James 1:27 says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To see, well, you know, sometimes it's a good thing to take your kids. To see people in the hospital or the nursing home or to see a shut-in. Or when you take something to somebody, a casserole or something, or to get the kids involved in doing some of that. To teach them about ministering to the less fortunate. Your children deserve to hear you say good things about other Christians. We role model our attitude before our children about the elders and the preachers and the work of the Lord. What do your children hear on the way home Sunday after Everett preaches a lesson? Your children hear good things? Or do they hear you rag on Everett? They tell you, you've got little ears maybe sitting there in the back seat. And you'd be surprised what they pick up on. Do they hear you making fun of other Christians? Judging the motives of other Christians? Putting down other Christians? What are your children hearing? They deserve to hear you say good things about other Christians. They deserve to be exposed to experiences that produce Christian growth. I remember as a kid growing up going to gospel meetings. I remember my dad having wholesome literature in the home that would build you up. Religious literature and magazines and things like that, and books and commentaries and things of that nature. Camps are a good way today to expose kids to really good experiences, and visiting other churches when you're on vacation. I'm pleased tonight to see some young people here with their children. That's good. And your children are young. You say, well, they're getting really anything out of it. I'm sitting here wrestling around, being easier to left them with somebody and come just the two of you. No, I'm going to tell you young people something. Bringing your kids is a good thing. You're teaching them something valuable when you come out to a gospel meeting. And you know, as I got older, I looked forward to going to gospel meetings with my parents. Met a lot of wonderful gospel preachers that way. Expose your children to those things. Your children deserve to see you love your spouse. Are we role modeling the kind of marriage and attitudes that God wants us to have toward our mate? They see us go to church, but if they don't see any results of it in our home, why would they want to get involved? If they had made a difference in our homes, in our marriage, in our relationship, they deserve to see that. And they deserve to know Jesus in a personal way, that Jesus becomes a friend and not some mythical figure. That he becomes someone real and someone that we can go to. Well, if I've given you a few things to think about, moms and dads, let me just close by saying children can do some things. What can children do? Well, kids, young people, let me speak to you for just a couple minutes. We can teach children to love God. You know, there's a little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And the littlest of children can start learning about the love of God. The little children came to Jesus, and the disciples were worried that his time was being wasted. But Jesus said to bring them on. Let the little children come to me. At a tender age, they can begin to love God. And little children can be taught to honor their parents. And I'll say something to you young people a little bit older. You know, your parents are not always right, but they're always your parents. Parents make mistakes. They're human. But God tells us to submit, obey our parents, to honor our parents. And oftentimes this is compromised in our homes today. And more often than not, it's really the parents' fault. It's not teaching the children that honor and that respect. Moms, are you teaching your children to honor dad? Dads, are you teaching your children to honor mom? We need to be doing that in our homes. And we need to be teaching our children to respect authority. Civil authority, authority at school, the elders at church, law enforcement, all of that. There is a breakdown in our culture today and a lack of respect for authority in general. I saw a bumper sticker in a high school parking lot one time that said, question authority. And that's some question authority. No, obey authority, submit to authority, respect authority. That's what the Bible teaches, and children need to be taught that. And then what can children do? They can do what they can do. They can just do what children can do. You know, when I was a kid, I was taught when I got a dollar allowance, that ought to give at least a dime when the plate was passed. You know, I started out doing that. I got a dollar, and I'd get change, and I'd put a dime in a collection plate. Maybe if I was feeling generous, 15 cents. Well, you know, I got a paper out, and I made $10 a week. Well, it was natural for me to put in a dollar. And then I got out, got a job in a factory in Indianapolis, and I made $100 a week. And boy, you know, I remember putting that $10 in. I thought, wow, $10 I'm putting in. That's how much I was making on the paper route. And then when I started making $500, it wasn't hard to put in $50. And when you get $1,000, it's not hard to put in $100 or so. But you know where that starts? It starts with a dime. A quarter, a dollar, a little bit. And children can learn to do those sort of things. They can learn to help others in need. They can learn to be generous. I hope he doesn't mind me telling this, but you remember Sunday when I did the illustration about grace? And I gave the dollar, and Nathan came up and got the dollar. You know what he did with it? I found out later he put it in the collection plate when it was passed. Good for you, Nathan. No one, as far as I know, told me he had to do that. He could have saved it for when McDonald's opened. I guess on the value meal you get something for a dollar. Maybe. But he put it in the plate. I think there's been some good teaching there probably that would cause him to do that. Children can do what children can do, and we need to help them with that. Well, family values.